Reading from God's holy scriptures today. We're reading first from. We are reading from the book of Joshua. We note that the first five books of what we call the Bible is the Torah, the holy book for the Jewish people, and the next book right after in their own Bible, the Hebrew scriptures, is Joshua. Joshua took over from Moses and helped the Israelites enter the promised land. He was the only one who, as a young child, had known slavery in Egypt to go into the promised land. And they've been working their way through the promised land, and they finally end up at a place called Gilgal. And we are beginning at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So this place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, we'll camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho. The Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after. They ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year, they ate the produce of Canaan." Our epistle lesson is found in Paul's second letter to the church in Corinthia. And it is in the fifth chapter. We're picking up at verse 16. Paul has been teaching the church some of the things that they apparently have had disagreements about. And so now he's trying to instruct them on their purpose as a congregation. So, from now on, we regard no one of the worldly one will. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And our gospel lesson today is from the gospel according to Luke. We read the first few verses to intro, and then we will be sharing the parable of the prodigal son. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So the father divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' And so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against you in heaven. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put the ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill a fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Here is our reading from God's holy word. Let us pray. Oh God, I ask that you bless now the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts, that we might know you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I learned this parable as the parable of the prodigal son. If you ever be in Sunday school or vacation Bible school where that's what you heard it as? It's all about the son, right? The son who left and didn't perform the way he should. But I pose to you that it's really not that, because Jesus begins his tale by saying, there was a man who had two sons. He did not say there was once a man who had a father and an elder brother. Not about a son, is it? It's about a man who had two sons. Jesus, in that way, is letting us know whom the story is really about. The father who loved his two children to distraction and wanted them to love each other also. It's the third story in a row after the Pharisees and the scribes take Jesus to task for hanging out with sinners. You know sinners, right? They're the people that have the word tattooed on their forehead, sinners, so they're easily identifiable. Or perhaps we have other judgments that make them more easily identifiable. You can think of some of the ones you learned growing up. Jesus doesn't argue with the Pharisees. Instead, he tells them three stories. Boom, boom, boom. The first one is about a shepherd who leaves 99 sheep and a flock just all gathered together. He leaves them there all by themselves. And he goes after the one that was lost. The next one is about a woman who turns her whole house upside down looking for the one lost coin that she had. And then this one, the compassionate father who deals graciously with his two sons. All three of these stories address the Pharisees' concern that Jesus is condoning sin by keeping company with people who sin. And all three of these stories reply that God is too busy rejoicing over found sheep, found coins, and found children to worry about what they did while they were lost. When I attended some courses at the National Cathedral's College of Preaching before they closed that, I had the opportunity to participate in different services throughout that week at the National Cathedral and use the Episcopal Book of Common Book of Prayer. Get that right? And they had a service of reconciliation of the penitent. And it's very powerful. It's usually held, at least the ones I participated in the evening, the as the sun is going down and it is darkening in the chapels around the cathedral. And the service leads you through a penitent process, confessing your sins, promising to repent, to turn again to the Lord, to forgive those who have sinned against you. And then at the end, the priest will come and lay hands and absolve you in the name of God by saying, "Now there is rejoicing in heaven, for you were lost and are found. You were dead, and now we're alive in Christ Jesus our Lord. Go in peace. The Lord has put away all your sins." Powerful words that conclude a powerful sacrament. But they're kind of quoting this parable, and yet the parable perhaps is being used out of context, because according to the parable that we just heard, there is no confession necessary. Nor is there a demand for better behavior in the future. Nor is anyone asked to forgive those who have sinned against them. According to the parable, you do not even have to make it into a church. The picture on the cover of our bulletin shows the man wandering on a path far out in the distance. There's nothing around him but hills and grass. Right? He's not in a church. He's not in the house. He's just making his way back. And yet, the loving Father sees you coming while you're still at a distance and rushes out to embrace you and kiss you and forgive you before you can get a word out of your mouth. I don't know how many prodigals there are among us sitting here today. I don't think very many, but if you are, or if you know someone who is, this is really good news. But it's also disturbing news. Forgiveness is one of those gifts of God that cuts both ways. Forgiveness is right. Right? We're all in need of it, and when we get it from God or from one another, we know what new life is all about. But forgiveness is forgiveness of sin, and sin is wrong, correct? In order to be forgiven, someone has to have fallen short of the glory of God, which may be as simple as having failed to be kind to someone, or perhaps like me when I was crowding in the long lines at the airport. And it could also be something as complicated as having killed someone. Whatever the crime, very few of us can deny the possibility of forgiveness. Most of us would insist on penance, on the sinner's heartfelt confession and willingness to pay for the wrong that has been done. And yet here we are, handed a story of instant forgiveness with no strings attached. The extravagant love of God that fulfills and violates our sense of what is right. I remember watching a movie made during the 70s of Godspell, the musical, right? And they do kind of that paradigm of this, yeah? They put on their clothes and act out the story one evening, make it kind of like it's an old 1920s black and white silent film. Catchy little themes, caricatures of everybody. The sulking, mean-spirited older brother and the goofy little brother who seems to be fun, loving, and clueless. And then the father who just seems to be out of touch with all of it. But that makes it almost too simple. Jesus didn't do that, did he? It's a complex story. It's actually a really dark story about family dynamics and the way families work out. A younger son is so hungry to see the world, he wished his own father dead, at least symbolically, by asking his father to settle the estate early and give both brothers their share. So the father, apparently valuing his child's freedom more than his own security, divides his livelihood, says goodbye to his younger son, who goes off and squanders everything until one day he came to himself. That's when he decided to go back home, composing a pretty calculated confession as he went, one designed to get him back with a roof over his head and food in his belly, even if he had to live as a servant and not a son. In other words, he came home to live off his brother's inheritance, having spent his own in loose living, and no sooner did his father see him coming down the road than the elder brother's fatted calf was killed and the celebration was on. There were no extra steps between the younger son's return and his welcome home party. No heart-to-heart with the old man, no extra chores, no go to your room for a week and think about what you've done, just a clean robe for his back and a fine ring for his hand. New pair of sandals. The father didn't even wait for his older son to get home. He began the festivities before the workday was done. The son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. I don't know. The elder brother and I seem to have a lot in common, maybe because I'm the oldest. The elder brother came home from the fields and heard the music and the dancing. And I'm really glad that Jesus doesn't tell us much about what went on when he was calling for a servant, because I imagine nobody wanted to go give him the news. I remember when my mother would have me babysit my brothers, when she had to go and my dad was at work doing something and she needed to be gone too, and I was put in charge, and I don't even want to tell you the long list of things I heard about that they did wrong in the last week. I remember, though, that I got in trouble because my mother says, quote, "You were in charge. You should have known what they were doing and you should have stopped them from doing it." I remember many times where I had extra chores announced and being grounded, because it was my fault, after all. And so I came up with a worldview that older siblings usually get the raw end of the deal, and it seemed to me in this parable that the older brother does as well. My guess is he wasn't so much upset about his younger brother's return, or even his father's forgiveness of the younger brother, but by the celebration. Think about it. How would you feel? Let the penitent come home by all means, but let him come home to penance, not a party. Where's the moral instruction in that kind of a welcome? What about facing the consequences of your actions? Reaping what you sow, showing remorse. What kind of world would this be if we all made a practice of rewarding sinners while the God-fearing folk are out in the fields working hard? The older brother has a lot of protest emotions going on outside in that yard, doesn't he? Kind of like stamping his foot and saying, what do you have to do to get a little attention around here? The church universal thrives on its ministries to the poor, the broken, the sick, and the outcast. But what about those of us who are holding our own? What about those of us who are burning our candles at both ends, trying to serve God and keep up with our other responsibilities? What about those of us who work hard at our jobs and stay in our relationships and take care of our health and pay our dues and never seem to get any credit for it, while the homeless, the addicted, and the downtrodden get all the attention? What do you have to do to get a party around here? not squander your inheritance before you come home to be embraced and kissed and assured that you belong? The older son protests to the father, "Listen! For all these years I've been working like a slave for you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you have never even given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours comes back, the son of yours who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him?" Such anger, such protest. The rage is palpable in this story. God help the older son, God help him, God help all of us who understand his rage. All of us who have felt so excluded and so hurt. That the pain is so deep that we have cut ourselves off from the very ones whose love and acceptance we so desperately need. "This son of yours," the older brother says, excluding himself from the family. "The son of yours who is no kin to me, nor am I kin to you, if you're going to choose him over me." We see this play out, don't we, in family after family. Two children equally loved and yet fighting and comparing and competing and hurting because their needs are not met, arguing, walking away, getting cut off. Jesus doesn't end the parable there. He has a few more verses. The loving father earns his title. Doesn't take a swing at his firstborn, as some of us might have been tempted to do. Nor does he remind him to honor his father. He stands there as a man who knows that he has lost both of his sons. He's lost the younger one to a life of recklessness, but he's also lost the older one to a more serious fate, a life of angry self-righteousness. It takes the son so far from his father that he might as well be feeding pigs in a faraway country. He wants his father to love him as he deserves to be loved. Deserves because he has stayed put. Deserved because he has followed orders. Deserved because he has done the right thing. He wants his father to love him for all of that. And his father does love him, but not for any of that. Any more than he loves the younger son for what he has done. The father does not love either son according to what they deserve. He just loves them. More because of who he is than because of who they are. And the elder brother cannot stand it. He cannot stand a love that transcends right and wrong. A love that throws homecoming parties for prodigal sinners and expects the hardworking righteous to rejoice. He cannot stand it. And so he stands outside. Outside his father's house. Outside his father's love. Refusing his invitation to come inside. But his father turns out to be prodigal too. At least as far as his love is concerned. He never seems to tire of giving it away. "Son," he says, reclaiming the boy, "you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. His love for one child does not preclude his love for the other. The younger one's recklessness cannot deflect any more than the older one's righteousness. They are family. They belong to one another. And a party for one is a party for all. We had to celebrate and rejoice, the loving father says to his elder son, because this brother of yours, he doesn't say my son, he says, this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. He extends to the elder son an invitation back into relationship, not only with the loving father, but also with the wayward brother. An invitation to recognize his own lostness and boundness. But as in Jesus' parables so often, this one does not tell us how it all turned out. The story ends with the elder brother standing outside the house, outside in the yard, this father going inside as he listens to the party. Jesus leaves it that way, I think, because it is up to each one of us to finish the story. It is up to each one of us to decide whether we will stand outside, all alone, being right, or give up our rights and go inside and take our place at a table full of reckless, righteous saints and scoundrels, brothers and sisters, united only by our relationship to one loving Father. A loving Father who refuses to give us the love we deserve, but cannot be prevented from giving us the love we need. May we accept that invitation.